Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
The life of Jesus of Nazareth is far and away the most consequential in all of history. And Jesus is not influential merely because of his life, it is his death, and even more centrally, his resurrection, that makes him the most outstanding figure of all time. In our Bibles, of the 66 books, we have four entire books that are dedicated to recording his birth, his teachings, his miracles, his confrontations with religious leaders. But those four accounts, which we call Gospels, actually spend a disproportionate amount of their pages and words on just the final week of Jesus' life. The Gospels have been called passion narratives with extended introductions. And passion in that sense is just the English word for the Latin word of suffering. So above all, the Gospel writers were concerned to record for all time a more detailed and accurate account of what Jesus did over just the final 7 days of his life, a week so momentous that it is now regularly called the Holy Week. Our passage this morning will find us right in the middle of that week and right on the brink of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. We're entering the final section of Matthew, and you can see that in the formula he uses here in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. This is the fifth and final time that Matthew uses that phrase to signal an important transition in the life and ministry of Jesus. He did in chapter 7, chapter 11, near the end of chapter 13, and then chapter 19. So these are Jesus' final hours with his disciples, the men he spent the most time with and invested in the most over the past 3 years. And as these hours unfold, we will witness some of the most powerful and poignant moments. In Matthew's gospel, these are some of the most emotional moments of Jesus' life. As his mission was drawing to its end, Jesus was prepared to fulfill and accomplish the purpose for which he came to the earth. He's been on a kind of hero's journey, going from obscurity to fame. He's garnered enemies and humiliated them. He's gathered disciples and instructed them. He's performed wondrous miracles. He's gained and lost admiring crowds. He's taught and instructed and rebuked. And his presence now in Jerusalem has made a final climactic conflict unavoidable. Everything had been leading to this moment. And as we're given a window here into the final hours of Jesus with his disciples, I want us to pay special attention to his demeanor and to his resolve. Jesus knows full well what is coming. More than any other gospel account even, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' sovereignty during this time, his kingly reign. Events do not happen to Jesus. He declares them, and then he fulfills them. The schemes of his enemies do not go according to their plans, even though they do eventually succeed in killing him. At every step, Jesus is in charge. That's why they call him the Lord. But Jesus is not some otherworldly apparition either, floating above the troubles of life. He is truly God, yes, but he's also truly man. And so he is subject to all the limits and the weaknesses and the frailties of the human frame. We'll see that in some very revealing moments today. And as Jesus stares death in the face, he evidences a very human virtue, courage. God does not need courage because he is never threatened and he cannot be tested. He is perfect and immutable. He does not change. But men need courage. And as we will see, it's not death itself that most concerns Jesus. He's facing something far more terrible. And in the face of that trial, his courage is all the more remarkable. Because Jesus was faithful, he's able to rescue those who are not, which is all of us. Because he fulfilled the eternal plan of God, he's able to redeem those who fail to obey, which is all of us. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus went to the cross for joy. He went for the joy of obedience to the Father. He went to the cross for the joy of redeeming his people. He went to the cross for the joy of defeating his and our enemies. And as his reward, Hebrews continues, he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus triumphed in the face of the greatest evil and opposition that any man has ever had or will ever have to face. And in his triumph, he earned great fame and renown. Today, we'll walk along with Matthew as he records seven scenes. Some of them are quite brief and quick, but seven scenes from Jesus' final days. And as we witness our Savior, we should be drawn to him in faith and trust. We should be impressed by what he's made of. We should be encouraged by how he cares for his people. We should be humbled by the depths of his strength and love. You should marvel at the Savior's courage, so that you may receive his reward. Marvel at the Savior's courage, so that you may receive his reward. If you want to receive what Jesus has to offer, you have to see him for who he truly is. Voltaire said many years ago, God made us in his image and we have returned him the favor. You don't get to see Jesus however you would like him to be. You have to see him for who he truly is. So we're going to walk through these seven scenes in three stages on the road to Calvary this morning. And first, Jesus is prepared for burial. So let's read Matthew 26, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So after teaching in chapter 25 about the judgment to come and how we'll be separated according to our deeds, the wicked and the righteous, Jesus is again predicting his death to his disciples. And this time he's even more specific. He says he will be delivered to be crucified in 2 days during the Passover. This is a bit of a bomb tossed among the disciples. It just heightens the tension. And Matthew ignores all of that. We don't get their reaction. We don't get any further words from Jesus. We're just moving on. That's the first scene. Well, the next thing we know, we're brought to the second scene, and it's the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas filled that role for 18 years from AD 18 to 36. That's an unusually long tenure for a high priest. It speaks to how compliant he was with Rome. He didn't cause him any problems. And how shrewd of a political operator he was. So the chief priests and the elders are gathered with him in his palace. That's not where they normally met. This is a secret meeting. And they would have been right in the middle of their ritual purification for the Passover. So what are they doing as they're getting ready for the Passover? Well, they're plotting to kill Jesus. They have one concern in particular. Jesus is very popular and the people like him. And the leaders fear the crowds, they fear the people. And Jerusalem has more people than ever. It's at max capacity for the feast. And the Jewish leaders know that to try to arrest Jesus during the Passover would very well incite a riot. And so to save their skins, they make a plan. They say, after the Passover, that's when we'll kill him. Let the people go home, and then we can take care of the troublemaker when he's out of sight. But as we saw, Jesus already has other plans, and his plans always succeed. He will be crucified during the Passover, despite the scheming of his powerful enemies. Well, Matthew then brings us to the third scene, the house of Simon the leper at Bethany. It's most likely that Simon had previously been healed by Jesus of his leprosy, or else he would not have been able to have guests in his home. It would have been impure. But the nature of it, and that there were probably many Simons, meant that he was still known as Simon the leper. His impurity stuck with him as a reputation. Oh, you know Simon? Well, yeah, which Simon? Well, Simon the leper. Yeah, I know Simon the leper, even though Jesus had healed him. And it provides a contrast in this story. The leaders are meeting in a pure palace of the high priest, the place of power and privilege. Jesus and his disciples are in the home of a formerly impure man, an ordinary, common man. But we know that Jesus is so pure that the impurity never taints him. When he comes in contact with impurity, he overpowers it and heals it. And while he's in this home, a woman approaches him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Verse 7, Matthew does not give us her name, though John 12 has the parallel account and tells us that it's Mary. She's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And as Jesus is reclining at the table, this woman breaks the jar and pours the ointment over Jesus' head. So the entire room would have instantly been filled with this strong aroma from her action. Matthew doesn't give us all the details John does, but he does tell us the disciples' reaction. They were indignant. Their verdict was that this was an outrageous and wasteful act. The ointment was worth 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages for your average laborer. They even spiritualize their objection. They say, think of how many poor people could have been cared for with such a large gift. Why would this woman, right, she's not named, why would she perform this outlandish act? In not naming her, Matthew's actually heightening that dynamic. He's, you know, some crazy woman came in, she did some crazy thing, and the whole scene is just outrageous. Well, Jesus hears this, and he instantly rebukes his disciples. He says, why do you trouble this woman? And then he gives his verdict. She has done a beautiful thing to me. He exposes their pseudo-spirituality. He says, you always have the poor with you, meaning you can care for the poor whenever you want. No one's stopping you, but you will not always have me. He's reinforcing the reality of his impending death, but also of his surpassing worth. Her gift was appropriate because of who Jesus is. In addition, he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Jesus was going to die a criminal's death, so he wouldn't receive, his body wouldn't receive the care that it ordinarily does. The ointment was used to cover the stench of death, but you wouldn't do that for a criminal. Well, what did Mary know, and why did she anoint Jesus so dramatically? Well, we don't know for sure. Matthew doesn't tell us. It seems likely that she did not fully understand what she was doing. She was probably acting better than she knew. But what is clear is that she loved him, and that her costly sacrifice was an expression of the magnitude of her love. As William Hendrickson has said, the native language of love is lavishness. Well, there's an application here for us, especially in Lancaster County. Frugality and cost consciousness can be good. Wisely managing your money and resources and being careful with your expenditures is generally the better part of wisdom, but not always. The difference between good frugality and stinginess is not a certain dollar amount. It is a matter of heart attitude and situational appropriateness. So when I was a child, you could go to the grocery store and they had these little machines and you would put a quarter in. Some of you young people don't know what a quarter is. You can't Venmo a quarter. But you would put a quarter in this machine and you turn a knob. This little plastic bubble would come out. There'd be a little trinket in it, maybe a little piece of jewelry or a little animal. Well, if I would have done that when I was six, say, and I got a ring and I gave it to my mom and told her that I loved her, that would be sweet and appropriate for a child. But if I did that 28 and a half years ago on my wedding day and gave it to my wife and said, this is a sincere expression of my love for you, that would be profoundly deficient, right? Even my formerly Mennonite wife would not be impressed with my frugality, right? My budget consciousness. In that moment, it'd be inappropriate. Well, how we handle money, and especially in relation to our Savior, reveals the nature of who and what we truly treasure. All of us cannot help but spend money on who and what we truly treasure. We all spend money on who and what we truly treasure. So do not mistake frugality for righteousness. It's never that simple. It always depends upon what God says is the right value of the thing or the person that you're engaging with. And here God gives his value, his verdict of Mary's act. He says, this is a beautiful thing. And then Jesus takes it further. He says, her selfless and extravagant devotion, what she just did here, will be part of his gospel story around the world for all time. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, so also are her actions. Matthew Henry summarized it well. The tales and deeds of many a king, emperor, and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in hundreds of languages and is known all over the globe. Human praise lasts but a few days. The praise of Christ endures forever. The path to lasting honor is to honor Christ. Mary recognized in Jesus the loveliness and the value of godliness. She was drawn to the Savior because she saw him for who he was. And so she worshiped, and we must too. So marvel at the Savior's courage so that you may receive his reward. Brings us to the second set of scenes where Jesus is set up for betrayal. And so let's read verses 14 to 30. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, Matthew plunges us directly into the fourth scene. We find one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, and he has gone to meet with the chief priests, with the schemers. He's joined those who were plotting against Jesus. They did not summon him. He sought them out. He went and offered to betray Jesus, and his motivation was mercenary. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Judas shrewdly discerned that the Jewish leaders were looking for a quiet and out-of-the-way place to apprehend Jesus, and he offered to make that happen. We may remember that Matthew has already identified Judas as the betrayer to readers of his gospel all the way back in chapter 10. In verse 4, he's listing the 12 disciples, and he puts Judas last, which tells you something. And then he says he's Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. So this deed comes as no surprise to us. It was just a matter of discovering when and how he would perform it. We also learn that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And there's some debate among commentators about the value of those coins. Some see it as just a pittance and others as a few months' wages. But either way, it's quite the contrast with Mary's gift. She valued Jesus so highly that she spent a year's wages just to honor him. Judas despised Jesus so much that he betrayed him for the price that the Bible sets on reimbursing for a slave that was gored by an ox in Exodus 21. Judas despised Jesus. Well, from that shocking scene, we're then brought to the fifth. So on the first day of unleavened bread, Jesus is with his disciples. They know that he will observe the feast, and so they come to him for his orders. He commands them to go to the city and tell a man that they need his house. Jesus doesn't ask the disciples and he doesn't ask the man. He commands and they obey. He says, "My time is at hand." And that's a foreboding note. Jesus had not allowed his enemies to entrap him, to capture him, or even to kill him previously because his hour had not yet come. But now he's saying, it's at hand. The time's drawing close. And so the disciples go and they prepare the Passover. And as they're eating at the table that evening, Jesus issues another provocative statement in verse 21. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is truly unimaginable news to the 12. They're used to enemies all around them, but to have an enemy in their midst, they had never considered that. They had done so much together. They'd seen such wonders. They'd been so impacted by Jesus' teaching and his life. They'd been so impressed and instructed. How could any of them betray him? And we're told their reaction. They were very sorrowful, and then they respond appropriately. "Is it I, Lord?" they ask each in turn. Well, the question is worded in such a way as to expect a negative answer. We could rewrite it, "Surely it's not I, is it?" They ask each, right? They each ask one after another. They are trying to process the unbelievable. You can see it going around the table. But notice what they don't say. They don't look around and say, "Oh, it's Judas, isn't it?" Not one of them suspects him. He has been their closest companion for 3 years, presenting himself as a faithful and genuine disciple of Jesus, and none of them know any better. There is a warning in there for us as well. And Jesus elaborates further. He says, "He who's dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." He's saying, "You're right. What I said is what I said. One of you." And then he issues a promise and a warning. First, the promise, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." So the entire storyline of Scripture has been building to this moment. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the saving work of Jesus. It would certainly happen. The Son of Man is going to die just as it's written, just as it's promised. But then he gives the warning, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man to never have been born." He's right, of course. It is far better to never to have been born than to spend eternity in the torments of hell, enduring the holy wrath of Almighty God. Far better to never have existed. And Matthew immediately turns the spotlight on the culprit in verse 25. He says, "Judas, who had betrayed him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" And note the subtle change in the language there. All the other disciples said, "Is it I, Lord?" Only Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He calls him teacher, not Lord. He's alone. He's an outsider. He's failed to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. And that failure is fatal. We should also consider for a moment the nature of betrayal. You can only be betrayed by a friend. A stranger can harm you, certainly, but he cannot betray you. Betrayal requires prior trust. That was David's complaint in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." David knew what it was to be betrayed. And in Jesus' case, his betrayer was not merely a friend, but he was one of his inner circles, one of his disciples, one of the 12 disciples. As Matthew Henry noted, none but a disciple could have betrayed him. It required the intimacy and the knowledge that a disciple had to be able to identify a time when Jesus would be vulnerable enough to be captured unawares. And again, we see a great contrast here because Mary gave Jesus the greatest kindness, but Judas the greatest unkindness. But Matthew doesn't dwell on the betrayal. He moves on to the next moment as Jesus is again leading the disciples through this meal. He takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. He then gives it to the disciples with the entirely unexpected announcement, "Take, eat, this is my body." They must have been stunned. "What do you mean, this is my body?" And then he continues, taking the cup, giving thanks, passing it, and saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When announcing his impending death and tying it to the bread and the wine and to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, Jesus was pronouncing the fulfillment and the surpassing of the Passover meal that they were celebrating and what it stood for. He was announcing a greater deliverance than Egypt. He was proclaiming that all the sacrifices of propitiation, the thousands, perhaps millions of animals that had died, that all of that was fulfilled and surpassed by his sacrifice. That all the legal feasts, all the ceremony was fulfilled and abolished. It was surpassed. It was set in the past. Every Old Testament type and shadow and promise were to be fulfilled in his death and resurrection. The promised new and better covenant that all of history had been building to was arriving. When he's later hanging on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," this is exactly what he's talking about. The work is done. Nothing remains unfulfilled. Everything had come to pass according to plan. Do you understand the significance of the finished work of Christ? There is nothing left for you to do to be made right with God. He did it all. And when you trust him, you are fully forgiven and fully righteous. What an amazing gift. When J. Gresham Machen, shortly before he died, he texted his friend John Murray. He said, "So grateful for the finished work of Christ. No hope without it." Right? If our salvation depended on our work, no hope. But because our salvation depends on his work, full confidence. It's finished. You cannot add to it. And you would be a fool to try. It's a gift that we receive. It's grace and mercy. It's confidence before God. It's a clean conscience. What an amazing privilege. We also need to notice what is absent at this Passover meal. No lamb. The central sacrifice, the highlight of the Passover, is nowhere mentioned in the Last Supper. And the reason's obvious. There's no longer a need for a lamb. The promise that John the Baptist announced at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is fulfilled. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The true and better lamb, the perfect sacrifice who actually atones for sins because the blood of bulls and goats could not. The precious blood that's sufficient to cover our every transgression. That lamb is at the meal at the head of the table, distributing his grace. That's why there's no mention made of the Passover lamb here. So when we as a gathered church partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his death. But we are doing far more than that. And more importantly, God is doing far more than that. The Lord's Supper is not a mere memorial. It is a means of grace. We are nourished in our faith through the Lord's Supper. It is a word of God to us. The sacraments are always more about what God says to us than what we say to one another or to God. Those things matter. But what's more important is what God says to us. So the Lord's Supper is his proclamation that we are his people and that the blood of his son has been applied to our sins, and they've all been atoned for. It's his promise that one day he will return and he'll bring us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will fulfill his promise to drink again of the fruit of the vine in my Father's kingdom. That day is drawing close, nearer every day. It will certainly come. And when it arrives, we will fully and finally receive the reward, not that we earned, but that our Savior earned for us. So the Lord's Supper is always in anticipation of that moment. As we partake, we should be praying, come, Lord Jesus, come and take this, even this glorious means of grace. But even this is a shadow of what we will one day receive in his presence. And finally, verse 30 gives us a moment that we should slow down just a bit to appreciate. Jesus is with his disciples. They've finished the meal. They're no doubt still reeling a bit, trying to process what Jesus has said, the betrayal, the bread and the wine, the coming kingdom. And so Jesus sings a hymn with them. This would have been one of the Hallel hymns, Psalms 113 to 118. Those were the customary hymns to sing at the end of the Passover meal. And so what a poignant moment this is. These masculine voices blending and singing and proclaiming the goodness of their God. Real men sing praise to God loudly and from the heart. Alistair Begg, who I believe is Scottish, says he knows American men are converted when they sing. Right? If you watch European soccer, they sing the whole game. American men tend not to sing. Christian men must sing from the heart. And do you know who that always reminds me of? Sam Privetera. We led a care group with Sam and Martha for years, and Sam loved to sing. He always wanted to sing. He loved to sing hymns. He loved to praise his Savior. The reason we sing is because what Jesus has done is so good and so glorious that it would be wrong not to. We must proclaim it. So marvel at the Savior's courage so you may receive his reward. Brings us to our third point, appointed for abandonment. So let's read verses 31 to 46. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, these are Jesus' final hours with his disciples before his death. Immediately after this, he will be taken from them and subjected to a spectacle of a trial. So before he goes, he seizes this time to instruct and care for these men who have been through so much with him. He seeks to prepare them for what is to come. He knows that their faith will be shaken. He knows they still don't comprehend what he's been telling them all along. They don't know what's coming, and so he cares for them. And Matthew brings us to this sixth scene at the end of verse 30. They go to the Mount of Olives. From its side, they would have had a commanding view of Jerusalem. And when Jesus and the disciples get there, he drops another startling announcement on them, another unthinkable development in verse 31. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So all of the disciples will fall away, not just the betrayer. None will remain. This is Jesus' promise. And in making it, he's quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. There, the promise was that the Lord, the sword of the Lord, would strike a good shepherd and his people would be scattered as a result. It was an act of refining his people. And it's another of the many, many Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his ministry. The Son of Man goes as it is written. That even as the Lord foretold their abandonment of him, he still promised them mercy and grace. He actually foretold his resurrection again in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So even though the disciples will fail, Jesus is not done with them. Even when the unthinkable happens, death will not hold him. He will be raised up and he will meet them in Galilee, even through their failure. But the disciples can't think that far ahead. They're stuck in this predicting abandonment. They can't fathom it. They all deny it. And as it is a well-established pattern by now, Peter leads the way. And notice, he doesn't do great. He throws everyone else under the bus saying, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. It's quite the bravado, but we should recognize that in saying that, Peter is essentially calling Jesus a liar, and he's saying he's better and more faithful than everyone else. It is not a great moment for Peter. And then Jesus makes it worse. In verse 34, he says, this very night, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Well, consider how deflating this must have been for Peter. He's a sincere and wholehearted man. He loves his Lord. He's ready to fight for his cause, as we'll see. He's heard Jesus promise that there would be a betrayer in their midst. Then he hears him promise that they'll all fall away. And it rouses him to object. He says, no, not me. Not me. I will not do that. And the Lord comes and gives him a personal, specific promise of his own personal failure. And that it would happen not once, but three times. What must Peter have been thinking? We have to wonder because we know he's still undeterred. He responds, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And this time he's not alone because all the disciples said the same. They're all determined to remain faithful to Jesus. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, this determination doesn't amount to much. They will all fail him, and Peter especially, and that ought to impress us. It ought to strike us because we all fail the Lord. Right? None of us is perfectly faithful. None of us is without sin. All of us have denied him in various ways. Hebrews tells us that sin so easily entangles us. Fallen man is not faithful. He is fickle. He's feeble. And that is why we don't need a tutor or a trainer. We need a savior. We need someone who can redeem us and rescue us, who can forgive us and transform us. And the only one who can do that is the only one who has ever always been faithful. As Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus is always faithful to his word, which means he's always faithful to forgive those who humble themselves and come to him in faith with repentance. If you turn to Jesus for salvation, he saves. He will not fail because he cannot fail. He will never turn you away. He will always deliver you. But the disciples aren't thinking that way in the moment. They're blustering and protesting, and Matthew Henry has written of this very normal human reaction. He said, there's a proneness in good men to be overconfident of their own strength and stability. We're ready to think ourselves able to grapple with the strongest temptations, to go through the hardest and most hazardous services, and to bear the greatest afflictions for Christ. But it's because we do not know ourselves. Those often fall soonest and foulest that are most confident of themselves. They are least safe that are most secure. Satan is most active to seduce such. They are most off their guard, and God leaves them to themselves to humble them. Christians can and should be confident. Weakness is no virtue. Confidence is good. But it is vital that our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Confidence on this side of humility is presumption. Confidence, biblical confidence, is born out of a humility that recognizes and engages in and rejoices in an ongoing and inescapable dependence on our Savior. Peter would learn this lesson in a very painful way. But the Peter we meet later in the book of Acts is a man who has been transformed by the gospel. He is bold and courageous. He stands amidst persecution. He's not cowed by his enemies. And his strength and his courage are fruits of the Spirit and not works of his own determination. That's the difference. Peter matures as he better recognizes the depths of his sin and then, all importantly, the depths of the mercy and grace of Jesus. In verse 36, Matthew then brings us to the seventh and final scene. Jesus takes the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. And so they're on the Mount of Olives in a garden setting in a place that's known for its olive press. And so he instructs his disciples to sit down while he goes over to pray. But as he goes, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. These three men share several qualities, but two are especially important here. First, they are all leaders of the disciples. And they had been with Jesus previously on the Mount of Transfiguration. These men, remember, they're the VIPs. They get the backstage pass. Not everyone does. Second, they had each specifically and explicitly promised Jesus that they would never betray him, even if it cost them their lives. James and John made that promise when they came with their mother to ask to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in Matthew 20. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said, "We are able." We'll see how pertinent that phrase was in a moment. And we just saw Peter make that promise a few moments ago, that even if everyone else fell away, he would not deny. Even if it cost him his life, he would not deny. So these men had expressed the strongest possible commitment to Jesus, even in the face of opposition of death. And they had witnessed the greatest earthly display of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the men that Jesus singles out to accompany him. So the four of them go off by themselves. Jesus, we're told, began to be sorrowful and troubled. I don't know if those English terms really capture the pathos of the moment. The New English Translation renders it as anguished and distressed. And the word for troubled or distressed is literally very heavy. Jesus was very heavy with grief. He was weighed down. He was extremely burdened. He's cared for his disciples. He's instructed them. And now on the verge of his legal arrest and trial and his crucifixion, he's taking a few moments to pray before his betrayer arrives. And the knowledge of what he will endure is on his heart. And in his, it's affecting him. It's hanging heavily upon him, body and soul. It is a great burden. Verse 38 tells us, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Well, before we go further in this scene, we should call to mind a time when another king of Israel, David, went up to the Mount of Olives with his companions. For David, it was also an exceedingly grievous time. His son Absalom had captured the hearts of Israel and had overthrown the kingdom. He had taken and claimed the throne of his father. And in 2 Samuel 15, we read, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went." When we're suffering, we want faithful friends to be with us, to mourn with us, and to care for us. It's a very human and normal response. It is not good for man to be alone. One of the great strengths of the church is that here the Lord has given us brothers and sisters. He's given us fathers and mothers who know and love us, and far more importantly, know and love the Lord and his word, and can therefore be real help and comfort to us when we're in times of distress. That's what Jesus is seeking in bringing Peter, James, and John with him to Gethsemane. We have to remember, he's not just truly God, he is truly man. He experienced all that we do without sin. But that comfort, that consolation, that presence of faithful friends is not what Jesus received. As he goes a little farther, he falls on his face to pray. It's the only time in the Gospels we're told that Jesus falls on his face. And he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he goes to the disciples, and what does he find? He finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." These verses are packed, but we have limited time, so I'm going to highlight 3 points here as we conclude. First, the cup that Jesus describes is not merely his suffering and death. The suffering will be tremendous. Crucifixion was the worst way to die. It's notoriously painful. But the gospel writers don't dwell on Jesus' suffering. They describe it for sure, but they don't draw it out. They don't play it for effect. It's not melodramatic. No, what's really in focus here, and what's the subject of Jesus' prayer as regards the cup, is not his suffering and death, it is the wrath of God. We see God's wrath depicted as a cup poured out upon the wicked throughout the Old Testament. And here's one example from Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So the cup that Jesus will drink is this kind of cup, but magnified a million times. It's the wrath of the Lord given from his hand to be drank to the dregs, and it produces a staggering. Even the strongest man is knocked back and crushed by it. That's the cup that Jesus is praying to have removed. He does not want to face the Father's wrath. Better than any of us, Jesus knew exactly what that cup meant, and he would avoid it if he could. But we need to be careful here, don't we? Some have blasphemously referred to the gospel as divine child abuse, an angry father punishing a lovely son who's just interceding for us. But that's the opposite of what is happening here. A loving father sent his beloved son, empowered by the spirit of love, to do all that is necessary to make tangible his love for his people and to accomplish all that's necessary to reconcile that people to himself. So that the wrath that Jesus did not want to face was also the wrath that he was very willing to face. He does not want to face the wrath of God in the abstract. He does want to face the wrath of God for our sins. That's why he prays, "If it be possible," and then concludes, "Not as I will, but as you will." He's demonstrating his submission as a man to God. In his deed, Jesus knows and he is gladly fulfilling the eternal plan of salvation. And in his humanity, he is submitting to his Father out of love. And Hebrews 5 makes this clear. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus learned obedience as a man, and he has become our great high priest in part because he obeyed his Father, and he did it willingly. So that's the first point. Second, the disciples fail at their hour of greatest need. Jesus wants them to be there with him. He wants their encouragement and consolation. He does not want to be alone. And again, we see his humanity on full display. 3 times Jesus prays, and each time he returns to find his disciples asleep. He gets no comfort, no consolation from them. And that's the third important point from this final scene, and we see it in verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I ask Doug to come up. Jesus knows their frame, and he knows our frames. There is weakness and frailty in this mortal flesh, in our bodies. We are extremely vulnerable and entirely dependent. And the younger you are, the harder that is to acknowledge. But we are extremely vulnerable and entirely dependent. You do not give yourself breath or pulse or life. You do not ordain any of your days. We didn't create ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves, and we cannot, despite the fevered dreams of our tech titans, we cannot extend our lives one moment beyond what God has ordained. The flesh is weak. We need food and sleep, and our Savior knows that. He gives those things to us as gifts. He provides all that we need. And again, even though the disciples proved feeble when Jesus most needed them, he did not faint or fail. He gently rebuked them, and he called them to faith and perseverance because they would need it. The final note of this passage is somber. In verse 45 and 46, he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." All throughout this passage, we have walked with Jesus as he moves steadily toward Calvary. In one sense, his entire life has led to this moment. But in another sense, there are definitely moments of choice here where the options are stark and the outcomes are poles apart. Jesus knew his enemies. He knew the evil of their hearts and the treachery of their ways. He knew the suffering and the pain that lay before him. And he knew the wrath that he would endure as all of the punishment for all of the sins of all of his people was laid out upon him, was poured out upon him as he drank the cup to the dregs. Jesus willingly drank that cup, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. He did it so that you could be saved. He did it so that you could be transformed by the grace that he purchased, so that you could do good works on this earth to bring glory to his Father. So don't look within yourself to find these resources that you need to grow and change. And don't look around and compare yourself to others. Look to Jesus. See him for who he is. And you will marvel at the Savior's courage so that you may receive his reward.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.